Well, Brother Francois has prayed for the preaching of God's Word, and particularly the reception of the preaching of God's Word. And so we are going to turn to our passage for this morning. For those of you who are visiting, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we are up to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We'll be looking this morning at just two verses of Luke chapter 9, verse 49 and 50. In some ways, this particular passage relates to, in many ways, it relates to the nature of what Christ has been teaching his disciples throughout this entire chapter, that they need to rely on him, that it's inappropriate to have an attitude which promotes your own personal glory. It's inappropriate to be proud in relation to how we view others, that we are deserving, like the disciples, they're deserving of salvation and time with Christ, and the crowds should just go away and mind their own business. You can't rely on your own power as if you are the one who is dictating what is going to happen to people. It's Christ's authority and power. There are so many different lessons here, and certainly these two verses relate to all of that, and yet most closely to last week. Last week we saw in verse 46 to 48 that these particular disciples of his who had been empowered to do an awful lot of different things were arguing about who amongst themselves would be the greatest. And so Christ takes this little child, sets this child in front of them, and says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all will be great." It is inappropriate for the disciples, as I said a second ago, to be looking at who would be greatest, when in actual fact there were plenty who were the least, and yet Christ came to save them also. And they too, in God's grace, would become great when they were saved and would be with him. In this particular passage that we're dealing with today, I could have preached on last week in relation to that same theme, and yet it requires a little bit more depth and thought. And so we need to focus on it today. So I'm going to read these first two verses with that context in mind. Luke 9, verse 49. "Now John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now, you need to keep your Bibles open because we're going to be flicking back and forth a little bit in Scripture today. But the reason that we need to focus particularly on these two verses today, and I didn't deal with them last week, is because this particular passage, these two verses, can be very easily misunderstood and misapplied. When Jesus tells John and his disciples that they should not forbid this man for casting out demons because he who is not against us is on our side, this is the first of multiple times that he says this, and we'll pick this up again later on in Luke. But the first thing we need to address is what Christ does not mean. What Christ does not mean. He doesn't mean that everyone who says they minister in the name of Christ should be treated as spiritual family or on the same team. Now, we need to be careful, because what I just said seems to be directly the opposite of what Christ just said, and that's why I'm saying this passage can be misunderstood. Why do I say that? Why doesn't this passage mean that everyone who says they minister in the name of Christ should be treated as spiritual family and have their ministries publicly affirmed? Well, at a cursory reading, certainly seems to say that. It also seems to imply that Jesus is telling his followers that other followers of his are defined primarily by their fruit and not just by their profession. This man seems to be performing great deeds of spiritual prowess. He's casting out unclean spirits and demons. He doesn't seem to be a pagan at a cursory read because he's doing it in the name of Jesus. And Jesus actually affirms his efforts because he's saying he's on our side. So this is not a man who is acting against Christ per se. And so surely doesn't this mean that anyone who does something in the name of Jesus is on the same side as Jesus and therefore on the same side as the disciples? Well, sadly, and I do say sadly, it isn't quite as simple as that. Reason being that we know God cannot contradict himself in Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired all the books of the Bible, all the authors, and so with one particular author, God himself, through the Holy Spirit, he cannot contradict himself. And so we also recognize that a very important principle in the study of the Bible is that Scripture interprets Scripture. When you come to a difficult passage or a difficult teaching, then on the one hand, you can't just cut it out of the Bible because you find it hard or offensive or difficult to understand. And on the other hand, in order to find out what it means, you need to search the rest of Scripture to try and determine what this difficult passage might mean. So let's consider this passage in light of some other biblical teaching to start with, so that we don't misunderstand what Christ is actually teaching. Flick over to Matthew 24 in your Bibles. If you've got a marker, leave it in Luke 9. There are only two verses there. They're relatively straightforward. But turn over to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, Christ is speaking about the Great Tribulation. He's speaking about end times. And wherever you want to pin that particular event, this is called the Olivet Discourse, for interest's sake. But wherever you want to pin Christ's teaching on end times, whether it's still to come or whether it's AD 70 or in the Great Tribulation with the conquering of Jerusalem and on and on and on, wherever you want to pin that, it's very interesting what Christ says. He warns three times, actually, of false teachers. And then the third time, in verse 23, he says this. Then if anyone says to you in these dark, tribulation-filled times, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. And he goes on from there to identify the problems. What Christ is essentially saying there is that there are going to be those, and there are other passages which refer to the same thing in end times, there are going to be those who say they are the Christ or of the Christ or true prophets, but in actual fact, even though their words are accompanied by great signs and wonders, they look great, they're not bad, they're great signs and wonders, they will lead you astray if you believe what they have to say. There is such a thing as a false prophet, someone who declares that they are of Christ, but they are not actually of Christ. And Christ says, be wary of them. If you turn over to Titus chapter 1, now we've preached through this, so these words should be familiar to you. Titus chapter 1. Paul here is calling Titus to establish churches. And you'd think in this particular kind of context, Paul would be wanting to affirm whatever possible unity they would have with other churches. These are fledgling church plants. And Titus is needing to establish office bearers. He's needing to teach people what it means to actually follow in Christ's footsteps, to have the same mind as Christ, to recognize the truth, and on and on and on and on. And then at the end of the last half of chapter 1, Paul is addressing to Titus a concern he has about a group identified as those of the circumcision. And without going into a whole lot of detail about this, basically this group is trying to promote the Old Testament practice of circumcision in the New Testament church, and there's a whole theology which ties into that. That baptism was no longer, that's not the appropriate sign for the New Testament church, and in fact a whole lot of other Jewish traditions and things should also be involved within the New Testament Christian church. Paul is particularly concerned with this. He mentions this in other letters as well. He says of this group, literally, that their mouths must be stopped. So verse 11 of chapter 1, their mouths must be stopped. Why? They subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So not only is their motivation wrong, dishonest gain, but they're false teachers. And then he goes on and he says in verse 13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So this, you need to correct them. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. And then in verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Again, we have an example of a group that professes to know God. And certainly in a context, as I mentioned, of church planting, where you say, oh, they profess to know God, let's throw our arms around them and welcome them and affirm their ministry, as Christ says in chapter 9 of Luke. Well, don't rebuke them. Well, he doesn't say don't rebuke them, but he certainly says don't stop them from ministry. The disciples shouldn't stop this man from casting out evil demons. So, well, really? I mean, they profess to know God, isn't that? Don't we just let them do what they need to? No, Paul says. Rebuke them, that they may have a stronger faith. They are not appropriate. They are abominable, disobedient, disqualified. Again, Galatians. If you turn over to Galatians, it's to the left of your Bible. Galatians chapter 1. Now, brothers and sisters, the reason I'm belaboring this is it's very important to recognize what Scripture has to teach us about how we engage with other people who declare the name of Christ. We don't understand Luke 9 unless we understand the teaching about the distinction between the true church and the false church. Galatians chapter 1, Paul here is speaking of those who come with a different gospel. He says in chapter 1 verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, gospel there is the same word for gospel anywhere else in the New Testament. It literally means good news. So Paul is saying, why are you turning from this good news to that good news? It sounds good. It's good news. But it's inappropriate to turn from them. And he says, turn from the one that was entrusted to them. Verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. This is it looks like the gospel of Christ, but when you consider it carefully, it is a perversion of a twisting of the gospel of Christ. And what's Paul's response here? Does Paul go, in this particular case, look, as long as they talk about Christ, it's okay, let's just let them pour their energy into something which is actually good. If they're not against Christ, they're for him. No, he says, even if we, verse 8, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, because it wasn't sufficient to just say it once, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That's extremely strong language. It's extremely strong language. And in effect, what Paul is getting at is a repeat of Old Testament language. If there are false prophets who come saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord did not say that, they face the consequences of the curse fully and completely. They face the death penalty. And certainly in the New Testament, although the death penalty isn't practiced for false prophets outside of the Gospels, where even someone like Stephen was stoned for being a false prophet according to the false leaders of God's people. In the New Testament church, established certainly by Paul, as we see in these letters, the death penalty is not here. And yet, they should be treated as such. Cast out, separated, held aside from the truth that's being promoted in true churches. The list of passages, brothers and sisters, could go on. There are countless examples of those who declare a good news in Christ, so to speak, but under closer consideration, they finally prove to be teaching a false gospel, to be leading people astray. They're false prophets. They're false teachers, and Scripture teaches us beyond all reasonable doubt that we must be extremely wary of them and, in fact, have nothing to do with them. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And as Matthew 24 suggests, and Christ teaches there and also in other parts of the gospel, such people will lead you astray from the truth and lead you into damnation if you follow their teaching. And so, with that in mind, and with that warning in mind, recognizing that, of course, Jesus cannot contradict himself in Scripture, what is he getting at in Luke 9? What are we left with? What in particular is an illegitimate form of separation within church ministry? Because he does, in Luke 9, criticize the disciples for telling this man who is exercising demons in the name of the Lord to stop. Well, brothers and sisters, although Jesus is not affirming false teachers' ministries, and he is also not saying that the disciples of Christ and the people of God should just flock to whoever stands up and says, I have a ministry, follow me. Okay, that's also something that Christ is not saying. There are people who, although Christians, are not well qualified to teach. And yet, and don't rightly divide the word of truth, and so it's inappropriate for them to be in those positions of leadership. And yet, here, Jesus is teaching his disciples, not in contrast to that, but he's teaching his disciples that his disciples must never be elitist. There is no elitism in the kingdom of heaven. It's so often the case that when we address a sin in one area of our lives, as Christ has done for the people, for the disciples here, in the previous passage, it just seems to pop up in another area. I mean, sin is like a weed that way. If the root is still in the ground and you only pull the top off, it doesn't take long for it just to come straight back up again. And the disciples, as I mentioned in the review, have just been rebuked for their desire to be the greatest among each other. Of course, they were arguing, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And learning that lesson and having that lesson addressed, their solution almost immediately seems to be to stand in solidarity together as the apostles or as the disciples of God, as the greatest among all other disciples. There's now unity amongst them. They're not arguing about who will be the greatest between them, but they're instead talking about the nature of legitimacy as if they have that legitimacy because they're followers of Christ immediately and in person, whereas other people are not. And because of that, they rebuke this man who isn't of their number, and they say he has no place and no right to perform miracles. Now, this is actually a really interesting passage in this broader kind of context, brothers and sisters, because thus far in the gospel, the only people outside of Christ who have been able to perform miracles and exorcise evil spirits and the like have been the apostles. The apostles are the only ones thus far who have been given the power and authority at the beginning of this chapter to exorcise demons. There's an exclusivity to their authority at this point. God didn't just give this willy-nilly to everybody. And so John Calvin at one point suggests that this man was doing something he shouldn't actually be doing. He was being presumptuous. He was taking upon himself an office to which he hadn't been given. There's a degree to which the disciples are right to be concerned about this. The same accounts in Mark 9, though, suggest something further. There, Jesus says in chapter 9, verse 39, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name," that seems to indicate they're faithful, they're working miracles in his name legitimately, but he goes on, "can soon afterward speak evil of me." And so, with that last phrase, Jesus seems to be implying that the motivation of this man is not completely pure. This man seems more interested in the power of Christ rather than following him faithfully in every area. And yet, as Jesus has noted, if God has empowered him to perform such miracles in the name of Christ, then the disciples should not hinder him in performing those miracles in the name of Christ. He wasn't of their number. He wasn't an apostle. He didn't walk and talk with the other disciples in the presence of Christ, but he was still an instrument in God's hands to spread God's kingdom. You might think of similar examples, perhaps not ones where there's a miracle, but certainly similar examples of ministries that seem to clash. Old Testament example might be of Shimei, who cursed David, as David was forced out of Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 16. Despite the fact, actually, that Shimei shouldn't really have been doing what he was doing in cursing the anointed king, David says to Abishai at the time, who wanted to forcibly stop him, he said, "If he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" David affirms the ministry, even though it was unpleasant, against himself. And he essentially concludes, if this man, despite not joining himself directly to David's core group, he stands on the sideline and gives criticism, if he's still doing the work of the Lord, he should be free to do so. Another example in the same kind of category is found in Philippians 1, where Paul is stuck in prison. He encourages the church of Philippi, and he says this, he says, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Amazing! Paul's in prison, and yet he sees the work of the Holy Spirit giving confidence and boldness to these people. So far, so good. But then Paul goes on, and he says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me, for Paul, while I am in chains." And so they're preaching Christ, but they're doing so for their own ends. And they're jealous, they're envious of Paul. But what is Paul's response here? He says in Philippians 1, "But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of that, I will rejoice." Paul, David, Christ, all these men are emphasizing the importance of Christ's kingdom, Christ's ministry, God's power and authority going forth. And we personally need to get out of the way of that. Certainly, these particular events do not mean that such people aren't free of criticism. In fact, given what Paul says in Philippians 2 and Philippians 4, such behavior is inappropriate in the body of Christ. That's not why we should be motivated to minister. We should have the same mind of Christ. We should be humble, not envious, not jealous. But despite that criticism, what Paul is essentially saying and teaching in Philippians 1 is, If the people of God get in the way because others of the ministry of the gospel of the word of God going forth, because others are sinful and are hurtful and painful, then that is to the detriment of the spread of God's kingdom. And so in Luke 9, with the disciples standing there saying, this man's not of us. He shouldn't be involved in doing these great signs and wonders because he's not one of the team. He's not one of the group. Well, Christ is using this opportunity to teach them, not that there's open slather in the kingdom of God, you can do whatever you feel like, but instead to teach them, they themselves cannot be elitist. That is not how the kingdom of God operates. Brothers and sisters, this is a critical lesson for us to recognize. I love the Reformed faith. And I love the Reformed Church. I love our denomination here in New Zealand, our sister churches around the world. I love the theology that we profess. But we aren't perfect. And there's an awful lot that we need to learn. And yet I wouldn't be here as a minister in the Reformed Church if I didn't believe that what this church stands for is biblical. That it's orthodox. That it's faithful to the Word of God. I wouldn't be here. I love the Reformed Church. And when it comes to my own efforts at evangelism, when I speak to people about the truth of God's word and amazingly the Holy Spirit decides to work in that person's heart and softens it, and that particular person wants to commit their life to Christ, doesn't happen very often, sadly, but when that happens, what church do I want to invite them to? It's ours. Why? Not because I think we're hip and cool and so on and so forth. Not because we're the in crowd. But because I believe this church to be faithful. And I want them to go to a faithful church. And yet, the truth of the matter is that the Reformed Church is not the only church that has true believers in it. And the Reformed Church is not the only church that God has chosen to use as instruments to spread his kingdom and to spread the word of God. There can so easily be an elitism when it comes to who is worthy of distributing the good news. And that is a real problem. Now again, this is not saying that those who are false teachers and yet profess the name of Christ should be affirmed in their ministries. This also doesn't mean that we should do and ally ourselves with everything every other church is doing. There's an inappropriateness at times to how churches operate. And yet, what we need to be thankful for is that God works through the power of the Holy Spirit in broken, sinful instruments, like the disciples. And they'd already been being taught that here in Luke 9. They were not who they ought to be. They were far from perfect. And yet God was choosing to use them, even as apostles. And if God would choose to use weak, sinful instruments like them to spread the kingdom to his glory as an expression of his grace and mercy, then how could they be so heavy-handed with others who in their weakness, weak faith, weak understanding of the truth, whatever, they were being used by God to spread his kingdom? Congregation, if we ever get to a point where we think we need to do absolutely everything and put the label Reformed on the front of it, and if other churches are doing it, well, that's not good enough for us. We need to do it. That's an issue. And if I ever promote that, you need to pull me up on it. Our primary concern as followers of Christ needs to be that Christ's kingdom will come. That the good news, the true good news, not a twisted, polluted good news, that the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ and the coming of the kingdom will be recognized by the world, however that may come. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that we need to be careful how we build. He says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Paul established as an apostle the foundation that is Jesus Christ and what that meant for the church. Apollos built on it. Others continue to build on it. But we must be careful how we build. And then as he moves on, 1 Corinthians 3, he says that how you build will be tested as though by fire. And yet even people who build badly will still be saved, even though it may be as though escaping through the flames. And so when we look at other people and we say, look, you know, we might look at other believers and they in turn might look at us, and each of us is trying to build one another up to greater efforts, and we say, look, that's probably unwise, and you know, that particular area of what you're doing, I think the Bible teaches us we should be doing this instead of that, and on and on. That can all be edifying. I think that's actually very good. But we must never forget that if they are truly of God, then regardless of whether or not they are mature or not, we need to build up the body of Christ to serve its head, not build up the Reformed Church so that we can be more like a Reformed Church. Okay? Brothers and sisters, the amazing thing about the kingdom of heaven, the amazing thing about Christ's work, is that he chooses to make use of a myriad of different people, weak, broken, sinful people like you and like me, for his glory and the spread of his kingdom. And that's to a testimony of his grace, of his goodness. So despite the fact that I trust you also love the Reformed Church, encourage other people outside of the Reformed Church in their ministry too. And there are things that we can learn from them, even as we, Lord willing, might be able to support them in their ministry. Brothers and sisters, may we as a church recognize what our calling is to bring people before Christ's throne and to affirm his kingdom and not our own. Get out of the way. Amen.